We turn in God's Word this morning to the account of the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ, as that is recorded in Luke chapter 2. Even though it was read last night, and Dave Norman preached a sermon on verses 13 and 14, we'll read the first 20 verses again. This morning we're going to look at verse 7. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things which they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And thus far we read God's word. The text this morning is verse 7. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's pray. Father, as we meditate for a little while this morning on the birth of our Savior, we pray for thy blessing. We pray, O Lord, that we would see and understand through the work of the Spirit what it is that the Spirit has to say to us through thy servant, so that we would not only understand the facts and the details that are given to us about our Savior's birth, but we would understand the wonder of it all, and that we would understand the wonder of thy saving work within us, so that we believe this. We thank thee, Father, for believing hearts. Refresh us and renew us by thy word. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look at the birth of our Savior, as it's recorded here in Luke chapter 2, we find out very quickly there are very few details given about our Savior's birth. Really, all that we know is found in this one verse. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. We may wish that we had more details. We don't have any of the details that we might wonder about if a baby is born to someone that we know, especially the details that you women might want to know. How long was the baby? How much did that baby weigh? What time was he or she born? What hospital? We don't know those things. We don't know any of those vital statistics. How much he weighed, how long he was. We only know he was born in Bethlehem. We don't even know exactly where in Bethlehem or near Bethlehem he was born. We don't know what time of the day he was born. We don't know who else was there. Was there a midwife there or not? Maybe there was, maybe there wasn't. We're not told any of those things here in this verse. God does not give us all the details we want, but He does give us the details that we need. And that's what we want to see and understand as we look at this verse this morning. In this verse, we have the details that we need that teach us something. And what we're taught is not just details or facts about what happened, but we're told later on in verse 12 that this is the sign. And so there's significance to these things. We want to see that significance this morning. But to understand that significance this morning, we should notice as well a stark contrast that comes out here in Luke 2. There's a stark contrast. On the one hand, the account in Luke begins with the highest ruler in the world of that day, Caesar Augustus, the mighty emperor of Rome. He is a man who has such great power that he can sign one law and suddenly millions of people have to travel even significant distances to register for taxation. What Joseph and Mary were doing as they traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem was going on throughout the kingdom of this emperor, Caesar Augustus. All the world was being taxed. That tells us that Caesar is strong, he's powerful, and he's proud. He's the greatest man of the greatest empire of the world at that day. The mightiest man on the planet. That's true of him from a human and earthly perspective. But then Luke 2 switches to a couple and a baby born in little lowly Bethlehem. A baby who is born not in a palace to royalty, but in poverty to peasants. Yet the reality is, the one who is born in lowly Bethlehem is greater and higher than the greatest man on the planet in that day. Because the one who is born there in Bethlehem is the Son of God become flesh. Now we need to understand that contrast. We need to understand that truth this morning, because if we don't, then this passage is just a historical account of another baby that was born into this world. But it's not that. It's the record of the birth of our Savior, the Son of God, become flesh. But then the questions come. Why was He born in such a lowly way? Why this stark contrast? You've got this mighty ruler. And now Jesus, who is really higher than him, there in little Bethlehem. So we need to look at those things this morning. We do that on the very short and simple theme, no room. No room. We notice first a lowly birth, secondly an awful rejection, and finally a word of victory. The first thing we want to do this morning is look at the details of the text, trying to separate this morning fact from fiction in the details of our Savior's birth. The reality is that we are not told much about where our Savior was born, and that is best. This is what we need to know, but we have to look at these facts for a moment. The first is this: she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. She brought forth. The idea is she gave birth. And after Mary gave birth, she wrapped Jesus in swaddling clothes. This is not out of the ordinary. This wrapping in swaddling clothes would have been typical for a very poor couple. They didn't have money to buy expensive clothing for their firstborn. So it was common then in that kind of situation for parents to wrap their child in swaddling clothes. These were strips of cloth that were used to wrap newborn babies. And it's even thought that babies all the way up to a year old could be wrapped in these swaddling clothes. So this wasn't a strange or unusual occurrence that Mary gave birth and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. But now we're going to see the significance of that in a moment. The second detail we take notice of is that they laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Now this is a bit unique and surprising. They laid him in a manger. You children know what a manger is. A manger is a feeding trough for animals. Now that would suggest that Jesus was born near where animals were kept. So you have this feeding trough that they padded maybe in some way, and that was the first crib of baby Jesus. But the question is, where was this? Where was this? Well, we don't know exactly where that was. There are some different possibilities about where this feeding trough would have come from there in Bethlehem. It's true that in the inns of that day, there would be a stable attached to those inns or nearby the inn to keep the donkeys and the camels and the horses of those who are traveling. So it could be there that there was a stable nearby that inn, and that became their residence when Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem. Just like you and I would expect in going to a motel or an inn, that right next to it you'll find a parking lot or a parking garage. Well, in that day you would find parking for the donkeys and the camels and the horses there in a stable. Maybe that was it. But there are other possibilities. Along with that, we know that in that day there would be a stable on the outskirts of town, on the road that went nearby Bethlehem, where travelers would stop with their animals, or maybe the shepherds would stop with their animals. It could have been there. Or it was very common in that day that in a house there in Bethlehem, they would have a stable attached right to the house, so that there would be one room where the family would live, a room that was attached to it where the animals stayed, and possibly another room that was a guest room for travelers to stay in. So it could have been that Joseph and Mary were brought into a home there in Bethlehem. They were kept in that guest chamber, or maybe there wasn't even room in the guest chamber, so they had to stay then in the stable of that home. That's a possibility as well. Now I know we've been taught many different things maybe about this story, and maybe this morning, and what I'm saying to you, you've heard it differently than what I'm saying. I know I've preached it differently. But now in looking at the very wording of the text and looking at the passage itself, there are many things about this story we don't know. There are ways to fill in some of the blanks. But the reality is that the basis of Jesus being born, even in a stable, is simply based on the fact that his first bed was a feeding trough. A feeding trough that could have been moved. So we have to be careful about looking at the details. One other thing we should look at here in the text is that word inn. There was no room for him or for them in the inn. That word inn can be used for an inn where travelers would stay, but more typically it was used for this idea of a guest chamber, a guest room that was part of a home there, maybe in Bethlehem. And that's the idea of the word as it's found in Mark 14, verse 14, and Luke 22, verse 11, where you had these separate rooms that were made for guests to stay. And that would have been common in Bethlehem as well, that there was this guest chamber where one could stay. And so the text is saying there was no room for them in this guest chamber, this room. So it could be maybe there was an inn in Bethlehem, but maybe there wasn't. Maybe it was one of these guest chambers and there was no room for them in all of the guest chambers or the houses there in Bethlehem. And the probable explanation then for why there was then no room for Joseph and Mary and no room for the birth of Jesus, because the town of Bethlehem was packed with people because of the taxation that was going on. So if there was an inn, it would have been full, maybe of Roman men, officials who were there to register the people for their taxation. And it could have been full because families had flocked to Bethlehem. They were from Bethlehem, but they went back there to register for their taxation. So all the rooms were full. But the idea of the text here is that there was no place for them in the inn. There was no place for them in the guest chamber. There was no comfortable place for Joseph and Mary to stay and for Jesus to be born. That's what's before us as far as the details in this account in Luke 2, verse 7. And so there we've dealt with the details. But now we want to see and understand this morning that the focus is not the details. That's why so few. God is the reason for so few details. It's so we don't get wrapped up in the details. We don't need to know more than that. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there is no room for them in the... That's all we need to know. But what we do need to know is the significance of that. And there is significance to it, because later on, the angel gives to the shepherd this sign. Verse 12 of Luke 2, "And there shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." So let's notice the significance of all of this. The swaddling clothes and the manger point, first of all, to the lowly birth of our Savior. And that takes us back to the beginning of the text. Mary brought forth her firstborn son. This may not seem significant, but it is. It is because of who this firstborn son is. The unbelief of this world might say, well, Mary could have given birth to other children before she gave birth to this son. No, she couldn't have. This was her firstborn son. And the son is significant because she was pregnant with this son before she was married. And not just before she was married, but before she knew a man, before she was with a man. That she was pregnant before she was married was not scandalous. Maybe to some who were talking about it, but it wasn't scandalous. It wasn't scandalous because of the great wonder that took place within her. And we read of that in Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. In the dialogue between Mary and the angel Gabriel who appeared to her. We read in verse 30 of Luke 1, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there should be no end." Then notice what Mary says to the angel. "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And remember the explanation. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. And therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That firstborn son of Mary is the Son of God. The Son of the Highest. He's very God who is born unto a woman. That tells us that this firstborn son is the Son of God become flesh, and his conception and birth is the miracle of all miracles and the wonder of all wonders. So that when Mary looked at the face of her son, she saw the very face of God. And that was true of all those who set their eyes upon him. But remember the question, why did he come then in such a lowly way? Why wrapped in swaddling clothes? Why lying in a manger? Why not in a palace? Why not in the temple? Why not with all kinds of fanfare? Why not with all kinds of announcements throughout all of the land and even through all of the world? Why not all of that? Why in this lowly way? Well, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 explains to us why it's in this lowly way. That beautiful verse there, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The Son of God, who knew the riches of glory, knew the riches of dwelling in heavenly glory, he became poor. He became poor by becoming flesh, by coming into this world in great poverty. It shows us the poverty of our Savior that he took upon himself. But why did he do that? He did that to make us rich, to save us from our sins. So this firstborn son was born in this lowly way to point out to us the very reason for his coming. He didn't come to restore the luster of the kingdom of Israel from an earthly perspective. He didn't come to make the kingdom great again like it was under David and Solomon. He came for something higher and so much better. He came to make us rich who are poor in our own sin. He came to suffer and die as a servant, not to rule as a king on a throne in a palace in Jerusalem. So that's what we notice first of all out of these very few details. In the lowly birth of our Savior, we see why it is that he came. But there's something else we see here. It also points out to us an awful rejection. The text says that there was no room for them in the inn. What this points out to us is that in this world of darkness and sin, there is no room for Jesus Christ unless he makes room. This idea here, there's no room for them, is a sign of the rejection of Jesus Christ. It goes along with what we find in Luke 9, verse 58, in Jesus' own words, when he said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Let's go back for a moment to Luke 2, verse 7. When we read that there was no room for them in the inn, we shouldn't think that there was some sinister agenda of men rejecting Jesus there in his very birth. We shouldn't think that there was some evil innkeeper here in the text, which is implied, who sees Joseph and Mary and suspects that in her womb is a child who will claim to be the Christ and the Son of God, and so he turns them away. So that suddenly the vacancy sign on the inn suddenly is turned to no vacancy because he suspects this about Joseph and Mary and the son in her. We don't find either a well-orchestrated plan in Bethlehem where people planned ahead of time to say, when this Joseph and Mary come around, just tell them that your guest chamber is full and that you don't have a place for them and just send them on their way because they're troublemakers and the son who will be born of her is a troublemaker as well. You don't have any of that. Again, that would be to read in a horrible way to the words of the text. And so what we have here is a sovereign rule of God. God controlling all things so that there was no room for them wherever that was, whether it was an inn in Bethlehem or in the guest chambers that were found in Bethlehem as well. There was no room for them. What we find is what comes out throughout the life and the ministry of our Savior Jesus Christ is a foreshadowing of that, that there is no room for Jesus in the world of sin and ungodliness, even there in Israel. And that was true soon after Jesus was born. When the wise men, first off in Jerusalem, and they're sent on their way to Bethlehem, and they were given the instructions by Herod, remember, to come back to him and let him know where the baby is so that he can go and worship as well. But of course, that wasn't his plan. He wanted to go there and kill that child. That shows the idea that we have here, that there was no room for them. For him. There's no room for him in Nazareth when he preached in the synagogue of his hometown, preaching Isaiah 61 and saying, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And they wanted nothing of that and said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And pretty soon, when he said he wouldn't perform miracles there because of the hardness of their hearts, And he points out how it is even in the Old Testament that the Word of God was brought to Gentiles. They're furious with Jesus, but they want to throw him off a cliff in his hometown of all places. There's no room for him, even there in Nazareth. There's no room for him among the chief priests and the scribes of his day. And that's true finally in the Passion Week when they examine him and they try him and they want him crucified. But we see also in our day, there's still a rejection of Christ. That's what we're going to see and understand and meditate on for a few minutes this morning. So we start the furthest out. Atheists. There are those today who want no word of Christ in anything. No Merry Christmas or Blessed Christmas. It's got to be Happy Holidays. Because Christ is being forced on us, they would say. And that's not just something we take notice of, but it's indicative of a world of wickedness and sin that wants absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ, because they say this world is all there is. This is where it's at. So live for the moment, enjoy all that you can in this life, suck it dry, and then die. And it is all over. We'll come a little closer. We know, of course, that many times in the Christmas season, churches that aren't so full can be very full. I was reminded of that a year ago when I was in the Philippines. And then the Catholics in the Philippines, and it's predominantly Catholic, they flock to the Roman Catholic churches at Christmas time. So much so that on Christmas morning, that's what the traffic is. All kinds of people going to the Catholic churches. And so there's general excitement at Christmas time. And that's not just true in the Philippines. That's true in our own nation as well and other places as well, where many, many people who don't normally darken the door of a church, then they go. There's an excitement about Christ. And when I say, well, that's a good thing. Well, it can be a good thing if other people who don't normally go to church do go to church. But unfortunately, they may not be hearing the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see and understand in our own day that there is a great mirage where it appears that there is a zeal for Christ when really there is none. There, in fact, is a rejection of Him. They reject His truth. They reject His Word. They reject His law. Remember, we considered a while back that a disciple of Jesus Christ is one who hears and does the Word of Christ. Well, there are those who want to hear a little bit of Christ. Don't require me that I do. And so they don't want to follow His Word. They don't want to believe His truth. They don't want to live in obedience to Him. And so in their false doctrine, their disobedient living, and their general lukewarmness to Christ, that's true of them for 10 or 11 months out of the year. So we started furthest out, atheists. We started to come a little closer in the church world, nominal church world. But now we need to look here at us. What about us? Are we at all rejecting Christ in our lives or in the church? Are we pushing Christ to the background? Is Christ getting squeezed out of our lives? Here's a good time for us to contemplate that and think about that. Are we so busy? Busy. Because we make ourselves busy with so many things that we don't have time for the Word. We don't have time for prayer. We don't have time for worship. We're filling our minds with all kinds of things, worldly things. We're not spending time meditating on Christ and who He is and the truth of His Word. Where we do that, we reject Him. We lost our first love for Him. If we lose that first love, wherever we lose it, in certain areas of our lives, we're rejecting Christ. How awful that is to reject Christ. That's what comes out here, even in His lowly birth. Now, there's a reason for that great rejection of Christ in our day, and as it has taken place in the history of the world. We read it this morning in John 1, John 1 verse 5, the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. darkness characterized the world into which Jesus was born, especially that was true in Israel. Darkness in Scripture refers to the depravity of man. Romans 3, verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And where there is darkness, then darkness in man's heart and darkness in his mind, what happens is when light comes, they run from that light. That was true in Jesus' day. When Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, came, they were blind to Him. They wanted nothing to do with Him, and they ran from Him. That was the horrible indictment of Israel when Jesus was born. There was great darkness even when Jesus was born. There was the darkness of the wrong thinking, the darkness of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that you can be saved by your own works. There's the darkness as well of longing for a king who would rule in Jerusalem and get rid of Rome. And the thinking was that that's what was needed for Israel to be restored to the previous glory of the Davidic and Solomon rule in Israel. But that was darkness. It was all darkness so that people weren't looking for the promised Messiah. They were too busy with their own business, with their pursuit of riches and looking out for themselves and making themselves look good, to be thinking about a Messiah who would come to save them from their sins. There was darkness in the world of that day. That was true throughout Jesus' ministry, great darkness, so that people ran from the light who is Jesus Christ and rejected Him. There's something we learn from this morning. We learn how man is by nature. We learn how we are by nature when it comes to Jesus. The darkness does not comprehend the light, but it hates the light. We of ourselves in the world of darkness and sin is like a cockroach. Like a cockroach. Maybe we're not so familiar with cockroaches in our climate. If you know anything about a cockroach, it likes to be in the darkness. And when you turn the lights on, if it's in the middle of the night and a cockroach is getting around, it's scurrying around on the floor, on a cabinet, or whatever it might be, you turn the lights on and it scurries away. It runs from the light and seeks out the darkness. That's the way you and I are. That's the way the world of sin is. The light comes, they run from the light and seek darkness. Want to live under the cover of darkness, the darkness of sin, and thinking that joy and gladness is found in that darkness of sin. And in that darkness of sin, then, there's hostility towards Jesus Christ and not believing in Jesus Christ. Beloved, what this shows to us is that man by nature has a heart that's closed to Jesus Christ, that doesn't love Christ. But now that's true of us by nature. Again, it's time for us to look at ourselves. Where do we find darkness still in us? Where are we living in the darkness of sin? Understand that where we're living in the darkness of sin, that's leading us away from Jesus Christ. And the Word of God calls us back, calls us to seek after Christ, to love Him as those who believe in Him. We have to see and understand that where we're seeking after darkness, in that too we're rejecting Christ. So what sins do we need to see in our own lives as we examine ourselves? Let us turn and see Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, who has come to save us from our sins. And that leads us then this morning to see the wonderful word of victory that is found here. Even though there was no room for them in the inn, wherever that was, still, our Savior was born. Nothing could keep this from happening. Satan was working to keep the promised Messiah from coming and from being born. We read that in the Scriptures that Satan wanted to destroy the Son of God who came into the world. He wanted to keep Him from coming even before He came into the world. But we read here, in this event, that nothing could keep Him from coming. Our sovereign God was in control of all things. And even though there was no room for them in the inn, still He was born. and exactly the way that God wanted him to be born. In lowliness and in being rejected in order to accomplish our salvation. We see and understand victory then this morning. There's a word of victory here in the text for us. And we see it first of all in this. The very rejection, the very lowliness of Jesus' birth served the purpose of our redemption. Let's not forget that. This served the purpose of our redemption. He was rejected through his entire life, even until the very end of his life, when he was nailed to the cross by those who hated and despised him. God used that. God used those wicked men in all of their hatred, in all of their unbelief, to nail our Savior to the cross, because there on that cross then, our Savior endured a greater rejection. The experience of being rejected by God Himself and bearing the burden of His wrath. There on the cross, God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And that's what we keep in mind as we remember the birth of our Savior this morning. The victory. This lowly birth declares to us victory. That He was came as a servant who humbled Himself even to the death on the cross. We see victory in this too. Our Savior makes room in our hearts by His powerful and irresistible work. In this world of unbelief and sin, where there is so much darkness and so much rejection of Christ, what a gift we've been given. Eyes that see. So that when we see the light of the world, we don't run. We're not that darkness that comprehended the light, that did not comprehend the light. But instead, we've been changed, our hearts have been opened, our minds have been illumined, and we know God and we know our Savior Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So that when we read Luke chapter 2, what we're after is not more details. But what we're after is seeing the birth of the One who came to save us from our sins. So the light has come before us. We're not running like the cockroach. But by the grace of God, we're drawn. We're drawn powerfully and irresistibly to Him. That's why we come this morning, isn't it? We're drawn powerfully and irresistibly to Him. We love the light. We want the light because we're children of the light by the grace of God. That gives us great joy this morning then. Even as we read of the lowly birth of our Savior, not filled with sorrow, but instead we're filled with joy. Oh, there's sorrow for our sin, but not sorrow for His lowliness. This is what makes us happy on this Christmas day. Oh, we're thankful for the time we can spend with family maybe today, or in this week, or last week. We're thankful for the things that we have of this earth that God gives to us. We are thankful for those things, and those give us joy. But the greatest joy we have is the greatest gift that we've been given, the gift of God's Son and salvation in Him. So as we read Luke 2 this morning, there's real joy that's living in our hearts. Let us give thanks today for our Savior who came in such a humble way to be rejected of men for our salvation. So this is the text in a nutshell. There's a lowly birth that took place in Bethlehem, that took place for our salvation. There's a Savior who is rejected by so many, but our hearts have been opened, as hearts were opened in that day as well. So in Luke 2, verse 2, verse 7, we read those amazing words. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's thank and praise God for this lowly birth of our Savior. Amen. Father, we do thank and praise Thee for the lowly birth of our Savior. We're thankful, O Lord, for the victory that this passage declares. We are thankful, O Lord, for the details given to us, the exact details we need as God has given to them in the Holy, them to us in the Holy Scriptures that point out to us the lowly birth of our Savior, that point out to us the way we are by nature, and point out to us as well then the wonder of Thy grace, that the Savior was born for our salvation, and we have been given eyes to see and to know this. We give our thanks and praise to Thee this morning, and may our thanks and praise last into all eternity for what it is that Thou hast done for us in Jesus Christ. In His name do we pray. Amen.